The First Amendment to the United States Constitution says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. The first part of that amendment is called the Establishment Clause, and the second part is the Free Exercise Clause. Let me read the first part of that amendment again. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Together, they constitute what is called the Religion Clause of the First Amendment. During this segment, I will get into First Amendment Religion Clause jurisprudence of the United States Supreme Court. I will not get into much detail. I'll probably take one, possibly two segments on this subject. I go into great detail in Section 5 of God Betrayed. So if you want to do an in-depth study, go to churchandstatelaw.com and order God Betrayed and study Section 5. Proverbs 29:2 says, When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Proverbs 28:5 says, Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Psalms 9:17 says, The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. I want to quote from Everson versus Board of Education, a 1947 Supreme Court case, page 18. Quote, The First Amendment has erected a wall between church and state. That wall must be kept high and impregnable. We could not approve the slightest breach. While honoring the original meaning of the First Amendment, the separation of church and state, the Everson Court also added a new twist to the First Amendment that has been used to remove God from practically all civil government matters. With Everson, establishment of religion became something entirely different from what it had been to that point. Eventually, the new rationale of the court in Everson, all taken together while honoring the historical First Amendment and biblical principle of separation of church and state, would lead to the removal or attempt to remove any vestige of God from civil government affairs. Even when the court would allow the mention of God, it was with the understanding that God was only historical and of no significance. God, the ruler of the universe, the ultimate lawmaker, and the judge of the Supreme Court of the universe, gave the United States Supreme Court justices the right to rebel. Because of the failure to understand, believe, and apply God's principles, the religious jurisprudence in the United States has been on a slippery downhill slope of confusion and destruction since the ratification of the Constitution. At first, the slope was slight or non-existent, but starting in the mid-20th century, the grade increased. The United States Supreme Court at that point added new meaning to separation of church and state, meaning which was used to remove all vestiges of God from public life and public view. While upholding the original meaning of the First Amendment Religion Clause, the Supreme Court has supplemented the original meaning of that clause. As our historical studies have verified, the First Amendment was meant to keep a wall between church and state, to keep the church out of state affairs and the state out of church affairs. Please bear with me, this does not mean that the First Amendment was meant to keep God out of civil government matters. Again, let me state that the court still maintains that there is a high and impregnable wall between church and state. A wall separates two sides from each other. The concept of separation of church and state is the principle God established for Gentile nations, and it is the principle laid down in the First Amendment. However, the 20th century court has added, as I said, an additional aspect to the First Amendment Religion Clause. The Supreme Court, while proclaiming that the First Amendment guarantee of biblical separation of church and state is still in effect, also supplemented the Religion Clause to require separation of God and state. The 19th century court held a different view from the modern court. The 19th century court looked to historical facts to support its contention that this was a Christian nation. When the unregenerate dominated the court in the 20th and 21st centuries, the court looked to an incomplete version of historical facts and to a new twist on the First Amendment to remove God from all public affairs and to effectively declare that this is not a Christian nation. At the same time, the court proclaimed that the original meaning of the First Amendment religion clause is still in effect. The Supreme Court did two things which ultimately resulted in the assurance that God and His principles would not in any way be over the United States or any state therein. First, the court gradually deconstructed the intent of the 14th Amendment to the point where the court began to apply the First Amendment to state, county, and city governments. Second, the Supreme Court redefined separation of church and state in such a way that allowed the court to begin to separate God and state on the national, state, county, and city government levels. The 20th century court operated in a nation where the state got into areas where it had no God-given and/or constitutional jurisdiction. Education of children, welfare, retirement, Social Security, child care, income taxation, and so forth. In this new environment, the court redefined separation of church and state in such a way that God and state were separated, thereby ensuring the ultimate judgment of God upon the nation. God was excluded from the public life of the nation, and a pluralistic nation resulted. For the Supreme Court, the term religion became a way to categorize spiritual matters in a way connected to church, to God, or to a God. Even should the court permit a vestige of God to remain, such permission was granted in a pejorative manner which dishonored God. An example is the recent Ten Commandments jurisprudence, which I describe in detail in Section 5, Chapter 4 of God Betrayed. Again, I will not go over the history of the Supreme Court First Amendment jurisprudence in these radio broadcasts in detail. For those who are interested and have a desire to understand this more thoroughly, I cover this jurisprudence again in Section 5 of God Betrayed. You can get God Betrayed by going to the radio broadcast page of churchandstatelaw.com. According to the Supreme Court, the civil government is to remain neutral as to religion. The First Amendment reflects the philosophy that church and state should be separated. I agree with that. Yet it neither says nor requires that in every conceivable respect there must be a total separation of church and state, according to the Supreme Court. Thus, while laws giving direct aid to religion are not permitted, laws which incidentally benefit religion are not, for that reason alone, invalid. All that is required is that the government stand neutral between one religion and another, and between religion and non-belief, and not become excessively entangled in the affairs of the religion. This tyrannical neutrality rationale of the Supreme Court allows the passage of laws such as 501c3, which is a law respecting an establishment of religion and prohibiting the free exercise thereof. I'll get into that in detail later in these studies. Also, this neutrality toward religion as defined and applied by the court was interpreted to be not only neutrality toward religion, but also hostility toward God. God, His authority, and His principles were deemed inapplicable to the affairs of civil government. The court made the decision for the nation. God, you're out. You are at best equal to non-belief and to the gods of all the other religions. Too bad for the nation that the nation is not the sovereign. God is the sovereign who has allowed the nation to make its temporary and self-destructive choice. Again, at the same time, the original meaning of the religion clause is generally upheld by the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court still declares that the original meaning of the First Amendment, forbidding the state to interfere in the affairs of a church and vice versa, is still in effect. The court still declares the wall of separation between church and state to be high and impregnable. As is explained in Section 6 of God Betrayed, in which will be dealt with later in these studies, the position of the Supreme Court, which has upheld the separation of church and state, has been skirted by the legislative and executive branches through laws which have lured most churches to place themselves under the civil government through incorporation and 501c3 status, and through the presidential faith-based initiative. As far as I've been able to ascertain, the courts have never been asked to rule on the constitutionality of such legislation. Certainly, many Christians and all secular authors have no knowledge or understanding of the Word of God. Therefore, their arguments are foolish. Many Christians and secularists correctly point out that the terms separation of church and state, church, state, and separation do not appear in the Constitution. Christians use that fact to argue that church and state should work together or that the church should be involved with the state. Admittedly, individual Christians, not churches, should, if God so directs, become involved in the civil government. And both New Testament churches and Christians should communicate their political beliefs, including who to vote for, based upon the beliefs of the candidates. Nonetheless, this separation of church and state argument that I just mentioned is a poor argument for Christians to use, because God wants separation of church and state in Gentile nations, and because the Constitution provided for separation of church and state. The correct argument for the Christian is that leaders should place the sovereign, that is God, over the state in the manner already explained, and that God desires that every man have free will as guaranteed by the First Amendment. Secular arguments in support of a complete removal of God from all civil government affairs are equally invalid. For example, Leo Pfeffer, a constitutional scholar, asserted that it was inevitable that some convenient term, that is, separation of church and state, should come into existence to verbalize a principle so clearly and widely held by the American people. I question whether the overwhelming majority of Americans clearly and widely can or could intelligently discuss the subject now or when Pfeffer wrote. In support of this argument, he added, "Who would deny that religious liberty is a constitutional principle, even though that phrase is not in the Constitution?" His writings and advocacy as a lawyer, including his advocacy before the Supreme Court, make clear that his idea of religious liberty to remove God from state affairs was entirely different from the biblical and First Amendment principle. He had absolutely no spiritual understanding. He was used by the God of this world to advocate for a godless civil government. The Constitution was modeled after some biblical principles. There were other principles involved as well. Nonetheless, the Constitution did not require that the goal of the nation be the glory of God. The Constitution did not require that the principles of the God of the universe be applied in civil government matters. Those principles only that related to civil governments, though. Gentile civil government jurisdiction, the purpose of civil government, and so forth. Generally speaking, the people of the United States, against an increasing current of liberalism, have determined the course of the nation. As long as the nation had a predominantly Christian population, God was honored to a degree in the public life of the nation, although Christian values, even in the early life of the new nation, were gradually being undermined by non-Christian principles in the legal arena. America, with all its faults, to an extent proceeded under God for over 150 years, even though the nation's highest law, the Constitution, had on its face been about the happiness of man and not the glory of God from the beginning. This fact is apparent from a facial reading of the document, as well as from a study of history before, during, and after the ratification. And I get into this in a little more detail in God Betrayed. Many Supreme Court justices and the majority of Americans in the 19th century were either Christian or at least had a reverence for the Bible and Christianity. In 1892, in Church of the Holy Trinity versus United States, the court declared that this nation would go by the principles of Christianity, not by the principles of other religions, which the court called imposters of the true religion. God was honored by almost all civil government organizations and officials in their official public proclamations, speeches, and prayers. Official prayers were given in Jesus' name, without any problems. God was recognized by leaders and judges who acknowledged that only the God of the Bible could bring blessings and curses to the nation. We could give myriad examples of this, but one preeminent one is the Thanksgiving Day proclamation of President George Washington. I'm not going to read it all. I have a lot more of it cited in God Betrayed. But he said, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly implore His protection and favor." And then he goes on down and says, "Now therefore I do recommend and assign Thursday, 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, and that we may then unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his many blessings before becoming a nation during the war," and so forth. "And also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of the nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions." I will continue from this point after the break. Thanks for listening in. Remember, you can go to churchandstatelaw.com if you want to get caught up on these studies and if you want to do a more thorough study.